Father God, we just thank you that you are so gracious to us and that you do come. And Lord, no matter how many times we have fallen, you still have grace for us to lift us up, to walk us through this. I thank you that you are our daddy God. And Lord, that you, the scriptures say, protect us and hover over us like a mother hen. Lord, that you love us so much. And I just pray right now that you would move me out so that you can come in, Father, and minister to us all. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I don't usually go rogue. I usually go by the script. But I just feel like there are some people who, before we start this morning, need to remember, need to be reminded that God has grace for you. And God loves you. And that he's not counting how many times you fall down. Do you know that? In fact, the wisest man to live, Solomon, given wisdom by God and called the wisest man who ever lived, said the godly will trip seven times, but they'll get back up. Now, he's not talking about the actual number seven. They used seven the way that we use 100 times. If I say, Chelsea, I've said this 100 times, that's how they use the word seven. I'll give you an example. When Nebuchadnezzar was going to put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, what did he say? Heat it seven times. He didn't mean turn the dial up seven notches. In Psalms 37, David says, seven times a day I will praise you. And he's not telling God you get seven, not six, not eight. He's saying an excessive amount. And the wisest man to have ever lived said the godly will trip seven times. They'll trip excessively, but they always get back up. God is not counting the number of times that you fall down. He is more concerned about the number of times you get back up. He is your father. He loves you. And he is like that mother hen who is hovering over you to protect you. So now let's step on some toes. Because it's good to remember that God has grace for us, and it's also good to remember that he expects us to grow. Right? And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be taking a spiritual checkup. Kind of like you take a physical checkup, and that's important that you do on a routine basis, right? Right? When you want to go to the doctor and take your annual physical or routine checkups, because the doctor can tell you things that you can't tell looking in the mirror. You may feel great. You may have lost weight. You may look the best you've looked in a long time, and the doctor's going to do a whole blood panel on you, and she's going to be able to tell you if there might be some tumor markers that tell you that you've got something growing that shouldn't be there. She can tell you if there are some antibodies that indicate an infection that you're not aware of. She can tell you what your lipids are doing and whether or not you need to change that diet. She can tell you all these things that aren't apparent to us when she looks down. She can tell you what's going on under the surface. And so Paul actually says that in the same way, it's important that we also take a spiritual checkup, that we do a spiritual checkup. So if you'll turn with me to, actually, before we go there, let's look at 2 Corinthians. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, test yourself and make sure that you are solid in the faith. Give yourself regular checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not mere hearsay, that Jesus Christ is in you. Test it out. And if you fail the test, do something about it. So the first thing Paul's saying is, look, before we go any further, make sure that there's some evidence in your life that you are actually a Christian, that you're not just coming to church regularly, but God is actually living in your life, and there's some evidence that Jesus Christ dwells within you. And so examine yourself and see, are you a born-again believer? How would you describe yourself if someone asked about your faith? Would you say, I'm very spiritual? Would you say, I'm religious? Or would you talk about a personal relationship that you have with Jesus Christ? Would you, when people ask you, tell me about your faith, do you first go to, I was raised in a Christian home, or I was born Catholic? Or do you see this as a great opportunity because someone's just opened the door for you to talk about your love relationship with Jesus Christ and the intimate fellowship that you have with the living God? So that's the first thing Paul says is, Number one, let's just make sure that we've got that settled, that you actually have the Spirit of God in you. Because if you don't, then the rest of this isn't going to work out. And so for those of you who can analyze and really see that Jesus Christ is in you, Paul says we need to take it a step further and really inspect how you're doing spiritually. What does the nature of your heart look like? So church, how you doing? How do we know? How do I know the nature of my spirit and how I'm doing? I mean, I come through a worship service like this and I'd say, two thumbs up, doing great. But is that really my indication? The fact that I cried this morning, is that my indication that God is really working in me and that I have spiritual health? The truth is that it's not about the number of memory verses, scripture verses we've memorized, or the number of spiritual truths that you can cite from the Bible. It's not about the number of times you've come to church this year. And folks, it's not even about the number of times you can say, I felt the presence of God in this worship service. I got goose pimples. That's not how we tell. That's not the test to tell what's really going on inside of us. But fortunately, Jesus tells us. He makes it very plain. And in Matthew 12, if you'll read along with me in Matthew 12, Jesus is going to tell us exactly how we know what our nature is like inside. He says, starting in verse 33, make a tree good and the fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and the fruit will be bad. A tree is recognized by its fruit. Now, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who consider themselves the most godly people on the planet. They're the Pharisees. They know the most about the scripture. They can recite the most Bible verses. They consider themselves head and shoulders above everyone else. But Jesus says to them, look at verse 34, you brood of vipers. How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks the fullness, what the heart is full of. 35. A good man brings good things out of the goodness stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up within him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Ouch. That makes me a little nauseous. Not because I'm mean and spiteful and gossip and talk about people behind their back, but do I say things that don't bring life? Did I say something this week that I knew would push buttons a certain way? Did I say something that I knew would get a laugh, but it didn't honor Jesus? Ouch. Now, isn't it true, though, that if we ask forgiveness, then our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west, right? God doesn't remember that. He remembers them no more. That is true in terms of our righteousness and our ability to be in his presence in paradise. But the Bible also indicates, and Jesus makes it plain here, that we will also give account for every word, every deed. We will be blessed for the good things that we've done. He's making notes. But we will also have to give account for the empty words spoken. Now, the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was not divine, just shared a mother. James says it this way, starting in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Ouch again. That means, Pastor Deb, myself, we will, the light of scrutiny will be hotter on us. He says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. So have grace on one another, because we all stumble, even your pastors. Anyone who has never failed, who is never at fault in what they say, is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check. Anyone who's able to control what they say keeps the whole body in check. When we put a bit in a horse's mouth and make it obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take a ship, for example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, They are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest can be set ablaze by a single spark. You think about how many times, especially out on the West Coast, when a forest fire begins, not because of lightning or a meteor, but because someone flicked a cigarette. How can that tiny little thing, let's be real, how can that tiny little thing affect 4,000 acres? But it does. And James tells us that the tongue is just as dangerous. It's like a fire, and it can so easily set everything ablaze. He goes on in verse 6, the tongue is also like fire. It is a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body and sets the whole course of one's life on fire. And it itself is set afire by hell. How many of you know that can be true? Now, we don't say the devil made me do it, but let's be honest. When I'm not careful, Satan will use my tongue to destroy lives and destroy people. And we have to be very careful with that. He goes on in verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures have been tamed and are being tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we both praise the Lord, our Father, and with it, we curse human beings who are made in God's image. Out of the same mouth comes praise and curses. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can fresh and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Why? Because a salt spring is, the mouth of a spring is only giving forth what's down in the spring, right? Down in that capsule in the earth. In the same way, what are we learning here? The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. How do you know the nature of your spirit? How do you know your spiritual health? Listen to the mouth, and it will tell you the nature of your heart. How do we know the nature of anyone in here? Follow them around for a day. Don't listen what they tell you about themselves. Listen how they talk about everything else. Out of the mouth speaks out of the fullness of the heart. So, when you follow that person around, if that person is full of the Lord and love of the Scripture, guess what they're going to talk about? They can't stop talking about it. They're going to talk about the Lord and about the Scripture. If that person is full of thankfulness and praise, you know what they're going to talk about? They may be going through the hardest time in life. They may have just lost a job, but their stories will be sprinkled with gratefulness and praise. Many of you know that my mother was an author, and she wrote some devotional books. And in one of them, she tells the story of, as a young mother, waking up, staring at the ceiling before dawn and saying, do I really have to get up? She didn't feel well. She was running a low-grade fever. And she's got to get up for three kids who I'm quite certain were not very appreciative of what she was doing for them. She had a minister husband who was focused heavily on the ministry. And sometimes that meant that mom didn't feel quite as attended to as she should have. And so she got up that morning pretty, well, not full of joy. She went into the kitchen and began reluctantly making breakfast for her family because that was her duty as a mother. And when she got all that done and cleaned up, her friend came over, her friend Bessie. And this is what my mother writes. Bessie walked in the house and said, Sally, isn't God good? Isn't God good? She said, this morning I got up and I put my feet on the floor and I said, God, there are some people today who can't stand up on their own. Oh, God, thank you that my feet are still strong and I can still get up out of this bed. And she said, I went into the kitchen and started making breakfast, and it dawned on me that there were mothers today who didn't have food to fix for their children. And I said, oh, God, you are so good. Thank you. You've never let my family go hungry. Well, you can kind of figure how my mother concluded this story. And out of grace for my mother, we all have bad days. But her point was she learned something from Bessie that day. Bessie didn't come with a rehearsed story to impress my mom. She was speaking out of the fullness of her heart. She couldn't help it. She just felt gratitude. How do you know what was in Bessie's heart? Listen to her words. So what if the person you're following around that day has jealousy and selfishness in their heart? You know what's going to come out of their mouth? Words of spitefulness, words that tear down other people. What if that person is full of bitterness and anger, but has a smile painted across their face the whole day? Don't look at the face. Listen to the words. That will tell you the nature of everyone's heart. Jesus says it's a law. It's a spiritual law. Like gravity is a physical law, out of the mouth, the fullness of the heart will speak. That's the way it is. What about people who are consumed with money or accumulating things? What are they going to talk about? The grace of God is described in the book of John? Probably not. They're more often going to talk about money and the toys that they're collecting and the stress of making money and keeping money. What about someone who has a heart of compassion? Their words are going to be compassionate. And someone who has a heart of judgment, their words will be telling. Several years ago, Karen Lepo held a benefit concert here at the church called Songs for Somalia. This was during a terrible drought in the Horn of Africa, and people, children and women mostly, were dying by the thousands every day, and her heart was broken. So being an artist, she pulled together a number of artists to come here and devote their time and give a benefit concert. She asked me to MC that night, and so I invited everyone I could, everyone I knew. Some of the responses were shocking. I'll be honest with you. Some of the responses were shocking. Some people said, don't you know that those people hate us? They're terrorists who would just as soon cut your throat. Maybe this famine isn't such a bad thing. Maybe this will save us from dropping bombs on them later. Now, these are people who would also say, why aren't you worried about the problems, the things that we have here at home? We have needs here at home. Why aren't you doing something about that? But I don't remember a benefit concert from any of those people. Because when you listen to their words, it tells you what's really in their heart. And it wasn't that they were so filled with compassion for the homeless here in Atlanta that they couldn't think about people overseas. Do any of those words I just quoted sound anything like you've heard from Jesus, who said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, turn the other cheek when somebody smacks you right in the face because you so want them to know the love of God? Now that's another punch in my gut, because I can tell you, I don't know that until I started preparing this sermon, I have prayed for a radical Islamic terrorist? I don't know if I have. But Jesus says, love them and pray for them. So what comes out of your mouth when you talk about your enemies, whether they are Islamic terrorists or Westboro Baptists? Is it a compassionate prayer? Or is it words of bitterness and judgment? That will tell you the spiritual health of your heart. What do your words indicate about your own heart today? Are your words, let's see if I'm keeping up with my, sorry, I get really sidetracked. Here we go. Are your words negative or are they full of life? Now, don't fool yourself and call yourself a realist when you point out the faults in others and are constantly looking at the negative side of life, when you expect the worst to happen, and as Pastor Keith said today, you're always waiting for the other shoe to drop, that does not make you a realist. Maybe something good has happened in your life. This really is in writing right here. I didn't feed that to him this morning. Maybe something good is happening in your life today, but you're thinking, well, this won't last. It never does for me. That's not the way God works in my life. Maybe God speaks to Loida. Maybe God is, I know what Jeremiah says on the back wall. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, Michelangelo, but not me. Plans to give you a hope and a future, Kathy. That doesn't work. I'm a realist. I know what's going on in my life. By the way, the rest of that, the next few verses, which I love, are, then you will call on me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek my face, and you will be found by me when you seek for me with all your heart. Now that's truth. Your reality, with quotations, what you perceive to be reality, that is not truth. And don't put that reality on God, because that's not who he is. The scripture is truth. And let me take it from an old guy. Give it 10 years. Your perception of reality is going to change about every 10 years. So don't believe that you have this supernatural gut that tells you everything that is true and it's contrary to scripture. That's not the way it works. Your plumb line, in which you tell what everything is truth or not truth, is the scripture. That's the way it works. Have you ever worked with a plumb line? As you see in the picture here, it's the string with a metal object, and you use this anytime you want to make sure that something is completely straight, like a wall. Now, if you look at this picture, what you'll notice is, without the plumb line, the wall looks a little crooked, looks a little off. But what you don't realize is if there's the least bit of slope to the hill, to the landscape behind, it will give the appearance that that wall is off. And I don't care how many times you step back and look at it, when you go in and you dig your footer and get it level and start building that wall without a plumb line, that wall will end up crooked, I promise you. You can know in your mind that that tree in the background is leaning, but as you build that wall, your wall is going to start leaning the same direction as that tree. It's our perception, and it's what happens. When we look at things, our minds play tricks on us. So when you look at the world around you, and it is contrary to what the scriptures say, you don't believe the reality that you see. You believe the scripture, because that is something that will never change. It is truth that is eternal. And so when the scripture says that the godly may trip 7 times, but they'll get back up again, then that does not sound like a God who's standing behind you with a big stick, waiting for you to slip up, knowing that you're going to do it, and he's just biding his time, ready to pull the rug out from under you. Does that sound like the God, the real God? That's not the God we see in Scripture. So throw your sense of reality out the door and believe in the God of Scripture. How many of you like soccer? A few soccer fans. Okay. Some of the best players fall down all the time. They're the ones with grass stains all over them. Cole falls down, but he's a great player, right? Some of the best players fall down all the time, but what do? They hop right back up and they get right back on the ball. You may have a player who fell down only twice in the whole game, but if he lays there thinking, oh, I had a shot at that, I missed it, oh, and the game goes on without him, that's not the player you want. God is not counting the number of times you fall. He is counting the number of times you jump back up and get back in the race. Good. Better yet, as we've just talked about earlier, Psalms tells us 7 times, or the steps of a righteous man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. And when he falls, because he will not hurl headlong. Why? Because the Lord is holding him up in his hand. He is not standing behind you with a stick. He is walking you through this, and he is ordering your steps. And does that mean you will never trip? No. We're still going to trip. You know, like when you walk the toddler with you, and I love watching this in the airport when the parents are in a hurry and the little legs are just, they're going so quick. And the kid's going to fall, but he never falls down. Dad's there holding him up by that arm. And that's the image that we need to have of our Abba Father. He's not going to let you face plant. He's got you in the palm of his hand, and he's holding you up. We just hold on tight and keep our legs moving. And that's the reality of Scripture. That's the reality of our God. So let's get back to James. James tells us that anyone who never faults in what he says is perfect. Well, we know that's not possible. But what James is telling us is, if you can just control this tongue, oh, the rest of the body comes into effect. So there is some importance in trying to control the tongue and not just trying to change your heart. Because there's like a circuit between the two. What you speak is what your heart begins to believe. Folks, words are powerful. And here's the point. Words aren't just powerful against other people or to encourage other people. They affect you as well. And so you speak truths like these that you see. When you start feeling discouraged, you speak the truth of the Bible and say, that's not my God. My God is not concerned with how many times I fall. He's concerned if I get back up and grab his hand again. And when you speak that, your heart begins to change and adjust. I'm going to take it a bit further. Our words affect God. Our words actually affect God. The Scriptures tell us that our words can quench the Spirit or encourage his presence. Our praise can encourage his presence. Our words can also cause a vacuum in this room. Think about it. You've seen it. You've been with a group of godly Christian friends, and you're talking about the things of the Spirit. You're talking about what God's doing in your life and life-giving words to one another. And you just sense the presence of God getting thicker and thicker. You sense his manifest presence. And we've all been in that similar situation with a group of Christian friends where the conversation turns. And some of us say something that we really shouldn't have, that wasn't life-giving. You just sense the presence of God leave that room. Your words not only affect people, your words affect God. And so over the next week, you have a homework assignment. And your homework assignment is to listen to every word that comes out of your mouth for 1 week. I want you to analyze every time you walk away from a conversation. Give yourself just a minute and think about what you just said. Think about the words, how positive or negative you were about a situation. I want you to do it in your job. Yes, this happens at home. And I want you to really take note. Why? Because this is your litmus test. This is the acid test to tell you the nature of your spirit, of your heart. And when we come back next week with our test results, you don't have to share them with anyone. But we're going to talk next week about ways that we actually change our hearts, change our spirits, and move on. And I think what I love, I'm a little bit of a nerd, biology major, and I geek out a little bit when I realize that science and the Bible really support each other. They're not contradictory. And we're going to talk also about modern-day psychology and how it supports the very truths that Proverbs and Solomon tell us. So come back next week for that. My prayer for you this week is that we all let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing in his sight. Amen.
Good work.